Tonight is our last Thursday gathering before Pascha. God willing, we will take a break and meet again on the Thursday after Thomas Sunday, for two Thursdays, the coming Great and Holy Thursday, which is exactly 8 days from now, and the Thursday of Bright Week, we will not be here, because Pascha and Great and Holy Week are now before us. So tonight, always with God's help, I will not continue our talks on the Beatitudes. Instead, I would like to say something about Great and Holy Week and Pascha. With God's help, we have had other opportunities to speak about both Great and Holy Week and Pascha. In fact, last year, if I remember correctly, we gave a series of talks explaining each day of Great and Holy Week, Great and Holy Monday, Great and Holy Tuesday, Great and Holy Wednesday, and Great and Holy Thursday. We gave two talks on Great and Holy Friday, and two on Great and Holy Saturday, apart from the talk on the Resurrection. As you know, these talks have been written down and are also available on cassette for those who wish to learn more specifically what takes place on each day. It is one thing to speak for an hour about 8 days, another to speak for an hour about each day, and still another to devote 2 hours to each day. In any case, this evening I wanted to give a brief overview to offer a few points that will help us pay attention to this great week, the week known as the Week of the Passion, for unfortunately all of us are preparing for Pascha. Of course, if I were to say that no one is preparing for Holy Week, perhaps I would be too absolute, and I do not wish to say that. Even so, the number of those preparing to live through Holy Week is so small that it is almost as though there were none. All the preparation, all the concern, all the agitation, everything is for Pascha. Yet Pascha without Holy Week is inconceivable. The resurrection without death and burial is inconceivable. There can be no resurrection. That is so. Yet some people do not truly live through the week of the Passion, and therefore do not rejoice in the resurrection. As you know, they abandon the celebration of the resurrection and leave, driven by the Satan of their bellies. They celebrate Pascha outside the church, just as they celebrate the Feast of Theophany outside the church. They supposedly accept what the church offers, yet they do not want the church, nor do they want the risen Christ. In any case, if they are willing, I pray that our holy God will wait for them as well, and that they will understand the harm they are doing to themselves and realize that they cannot truly call themselves Christians. In any case, tonight I will say a few words, gathering a few points together to give a broad picture of this great week called the Week of the Passion. It is called great not because it has more hours or more days, but because the events it contains are great. Because of these great events, it is called Great and Holy Week. It is also called the Week of the Passion. Its observance, of course, begins on the evening of Palm Sunday. It does not begin on Monday, for the church prays in the evening, in the morning, and at midday, not in the morning, at midday and in the evening. Every feast begins on the eve with Vespers. That is why, for example, in the calendar entry for Great and Holy Monday, while it is still Palm Sunday evening, the subject turns to Great and Holy Monday. On Holy and Great Monday, we commemorate Joseph the All-Comely. On Monday evening, the services speak about the events of Tuesday. On Holy and Great Tuesday, they speak of the parable of the 10 virgins and so forth, as the Synaxarian says. The same pattern continues each day. That is why the mystical supper, which took place on the evening of Great and Holy Thursday, is commemorated in the morning service. Likewise, the events of the afternoon, the death of our Christ and the other events, are moved to the morning services and so on. The events begin then on Palm Sunday. As you know, on the eve of that Sunday, our Christ was a guest in Bethany at the home of Lazarus. Then in the morning he arose and entered Jerusalem in triumph. He was seated upon the colt of a donkey, fulfilling in his own person the prophecy of Zechariah, who had written of this entry in the 9th chapter of his book. He remained there throughout the days that followed. He went a little way outside the city, but returned again, as the evangelists tell us, until Friday afternoon when he was slain. In the place where the lamb of the Hebrews was slain, they collected that lamb's blood in a basin and struck the doorposts of their houses with it. In this way, the Hebrews escaped the destroying sword of the angel who killed every firstborn in Egypt, from man to beast. And so, the next day, the Egyptians were burying their dead, and the Hebrews were given the opportunity to leave and be set free. God had commanded Moses that they should take a year-old lamb, keep it there for 5 days, and on the 14th day of Nisan, which fell on a Friday, slaughter it before sunset and use its blood to protect themselves. They were delivered from the destroying sword of the angel in the same way. Our Christ also remained there for 5 days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Before evening, before the sun had set, this lamb was slain in place of the typological lamb, the Passover lamb of the Hebrews. He too gave his blood for our salvation. All who approach this Pascha, which is Holy Communion, which is Christ himself, receive this protection. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Paul says in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, a person is protected provided that he approaches unleavened, that is, purified from the leaven of sin. They are forbidden to eat the Passover with anything leavened. Leaven, the yeast in the dough, is a type of sin, a figure that stands for sin. That is why we are forbidden to partake of Holy Communion, our Pascha, while leavened, that is, in a sinful state. For 7 days, no leaven was permitted in the house. Because their Pascha lasted 7 days, just as ours does, it begins on Sunday and ends the following Saturday, after all, as the people say, 3 days for Christmas, 3 for Theophany, and 6 for the resurrection. Do you not see how, the very next day, we are embarrassed to say Christ is risen, and instead say many years? Some of our officials and prominent figures will not say Christ is risen, even on the day itself. They will say many years. The one is one thing and the other is another. In any case, Pascha lasts 7 days. Bright week is Pascha. People should attend the church and come forward for Holy Communion. Some, of course, cannot, but those who can, whose work permits it, should come to the church to receive Holy Communion. Apart from the question of fasting, there is a special canon stating that people are free to receive Holy Communion. Now, as we have said, on Great and Holy Monday, we encounter the events belonging to Great and Holy Tuesday, while on Palm Sunday evening, we encounter the events belonging to Great and Holy Monday. The Synaxarion of Palm Sunday, which speaks about Monday, it says, on Holy and Great Monday, we make remembrance of the blessed Joseph the All-Comely, that is, Joseph the All-Beautiful One, and of the fig tree that was cursed by the Lord and withered. In the teaching I gave, and you can also read the gospel you have in your prayer book, you will hear about these events, how our Christ passed by a fig tree, saw that it bore no fruit, and caused it to wither. He withered it. He told it never to bear fruit again, even though he came by at a season when it was not the time for fruit. But he did not do this to the tree in order to punish it. It symbolized the fruitlessness of the Jewish synagogue, and in the figure of the fig tree, he withered them as well. The Church also brings before us Joseph, the All-Comely, because Joseph the All-Comely is in every way a type, a foreshadowing image of our Christ. I gave a talk on Joseph the All-Comely, which is available among the talks for Great and Holy Monday. If you look for that recording, you will find the details, how, where, and in what ways the events of Joseph's life correspond to those of our Lord. Our Christ had many types, images, and prophecies in the Old Testament. Joseph the All-Comely was his father's beloved son, just as our Christ is the beloved son of the Father. His brothers were away at work, and his father wanted to send someone to help them. So too did God. The boy said, I will go, and indeed he went. And Christ said, Behold, I have come to do your will. When he went to them, they hated him because he had previously seen two dreams, and in his inexperience had told them about them. So they set out to kill him. But the eldest Reuben conceived the idea that they should not kill him, but cast him into a pit nearby, intending to find an opportunity to release him. And indeed they cast the young man into a pit, into what we would call a dry well today, which still exists. We had the opportunity to visit it and see it twice, and I also showed it to you here in the slides, if you noticed. Now, while he was there, Holy Scripture says that he was in an empty tomb, kino, with an epsilon, one that had nothing in it. In the same way, Christ was buried in an empty tomb. and he had to be buried in an empty tomb so that no one could accuse them of fabricating the resurrection. For in the Old Testament there was a resurrection through the relics of the prophet Elisha. And I would say, had Christ been laid in another tomb containing someone else's remains, they might have claimed that the power of those remains had raised him. For this reason, by divine providence, it is recorded that Christ was laid in a tomb in which no one had ever been buried. All these details are given so that certain people might not slander the resurrection or distort the truth. While they were eating, they saw some merchants in the distance, called Midianites. Then one of the brothers, whose name was Judah, proposed that they sell Joseph rather than kill him. Judas sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. After they sold him, they slaughtered a young goat, stained the boy's tunic with its blood, sent it to his father, and told him that a wild beast had torn him to pieces. His father believed it. He was deceived by the others and began to mourn and weep. But Jacob was repaid in the same coin, for he too had deceived his own father. His mother put him up to it, slaughtered a young goat, and sent him to steal Esau's blessing from Isaac. No one can deny that. So Jacob was repaid in the same coin. Then Joseph went down there, as you remember, and was sold to a minister of finance named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife desired him, but he did not yield. One day she attacked him, and he left his garment in her hands. She took it, turned the whole story completely around, and later accused him before her husband, saying, "Look here, I could not hold him until I could hand him over." How utterly shameless she was! She thought she could have him. But Joseph spoke those beautiful words, "My master has placed everything under my authority. He knows nothing of what happens in the house, because I administer everything, and everything is in my hands." "Go away, foolish woman, go away. You have no right to give your body to me." "You are not mine, you belong to your husband." If only adulterers and adulteresses understood this. If only they knew it. Joseph the all-comely will one day stand as a witness against them at the judgment. And Joseph went even further in his noble stand. He said, "Even if I had such a right, which I do not, how could I commit this sin before my God?" You might say to him, "You are a captive. Simply try to get through the day." But no one thing has nothing to do with the other. Though he was a captive and could perhaps have made an easier life for himself, none of that mattered. It would be like setting out from Athens for Patras. The two things have no connection. In Patras, we call ourselves pilgrims while eating souvlaki along the way. "How can my mind not wander?" he says. "Yet this man was a prisoner, and he desired to do nothing outside the will of God while we present ourselves as pilgrims." Take note, as a result, he was placed in the inner prison, if you remember. There he found Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and chief baker, who had committed an offense and been imprisoned by Pharaoh in prison. Between two criminals, the two men have dreams, and Daniel interprets them for them. Joseph, that is, of the one he says, "You will be restored to your place again." As for the other, his master will hang him up on a tree, and the birds will eat him there. And sure enough, within 3 days, that is exactly what happened. So you see, the one is saved and the other perishes. After all this, Pharaoh took Joseph, placed him in a chariot, and sent him out with a herald going before him and proclaiming, "I am Pharaoh, but under his authority Joseph will govern all Egypt. When he tells you to bow down, you will bow down, and when he tells you to rise, you will rise. You will obey him in everything." What did our Christ say? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He is God, and it is Christ who acts. Christ is in command. Christ governs in his name. It is he who baptizes, he who hears confession, and he who forgives. He nourishes us with his body and blood. He will raise the dead, he will judge, and he will deliver all things to God the Father. The parallel is complete, even in Joseph's age, for he was 30 years old. Read chapters 37 through 41 of Genesis, and you will see all these events. Having finished with the events of Holy Monday, we now proceed to Holy Tuesday. The Synaxarion says, "On Holy and Great Tuesday, we commemorate the parable of the 10 virgins from the Holy Gospel. There are many virgins, but even more are foolish. We may have Orthodox Christian written on our identity cards, while in practice our lives are entirely opposed to it. We ought to remain watchful at every moment, because we do not know when the Lord will return from the wedding feast, as the parable says, nor does anyone know when he will depart from this world. We should therefore always be ready, because the door will suddenly be shut. Then we will knock from outside, and he will say, "I do not know you." Unfortunately, Christians often lack this foresight. A Christian grows complacent and deceives himself. He listens to Satan, who steals today from him while promising him tomorrow. "Tomorrow," Satan says. "Of course there is still time before Pascha, and when Pascha comes," he says, "there is time until Christmas or until the 15th of August. Of course you are still young." These are Satan's devices. That is why the church, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has brought forward this parable to show us how not to find ourselves among the foolish virgins. Live your life rightly as Christ desires, because you know neither the hour nor the moment when the Lord is coming. We continue in that same place, moving on now to Tuesday evening. There we come upon the events of what is called Great Wednesday, which are drawn up and brought forward to the evening before. There it says, "On the holy and great Wednesday, the most divine fathers decreed that remembrance be made of the harlot woman who anointed the Lord with myrrh, because this took place shortly before the saving passion, before Christ was crucified. This is what had taken place." It is from this woman that the hymnographer drew his inspiration, and he composed the troparion attributed to Cassiani, and if a person pays attention to it, he will see that it speaks about every one of us. The harlot, as becomes clear from what follows, is the soul of the human person, the soul that has fallen into many sins, just as it says here. That woman had a sense of it beforehand. She had within her the perception that it was God standing there in front of her, and that is precisely why she washed his feet and cleansed them, and all the rest. Perceiving your divinity, she took on the role of a myrrh-bearer and weeping. She brings you myrrh before your burial. It was as though she foresaw that you would die, as though she had been told that you would not be anointed with myrrh, for Christ was not anointed by the myrrh-bearing women. They went on Sunday morning but found him risen, and the myrrh remained unused in their hands. So she does what she came to do. Yet at the same time she sees herself and her wretched condition. She laments over herself and says, "Woe is me! Night surrounds me, a frenzy of licentiousness, dark and moonless, a sinful passion." That is how she saw herself. And a great many people are in exactly this condition. "Except the fountains of my tears, as for us, we could be beaten and we still wouldn't produce a single tear. O thou who drawest forth the water of the sea into the clouds, you are the one who takes it up, without anyone noticing how you draw the water from the sea up into the clouds. Bend down to the groanings of my heart, incline your ear and hear my groans. You who bowed down the heavens in your ineffable self-emptying, you who bent the heavens down in this way, I shall kiss your immaculate feet and wipe them again with the locks of my hair. A woman today could not do that because we have no hair left." At the feet of the Lord, those feet whose sound in paradise at the cool of the evening echoed in Eve's ears, and in fear she hid herself, these feet are no ordinary feet. They are the feet of the one who is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Eve heard him then, and she hid herself out of fear. In other words, she recognizes him as God. "Who can search out the multitude of my sins and the depths of your judgments, O my soul-saving Savior?" The multitude of my sins. Here is comfort for those serving heavy sentences, for the worst offenders. And not only that, but also the abysses of your judgments. It isn't only multitudes, there are also the abysses of God's judgments. Never let the evil one deceive you into saying that you have too many sins and that there is no longer any room for you. The evil one is deceiving you, for every sin, whatever its number or severity, there is always mercy, provided there is metanoia, true repentance. Only the person who does not repent and does not confess his sin will be found still carrying his sins and without an entrance into paradise. "Do not disdain me, your servant, for you possess immeasurable mercy." She says, I beg you, do not disdain me. Do not abandon me, for your mercy is immeasurable. This is deeply consoling for all of us. It is not merely about one woman. Taking that woman as the occasion, the hymn brings the human soul, every person, before Christ. It shows that although we are in this condition, there is still hope for us if we repent. I repeat, if we repent. So look carefully to your own situation these days, because it is very serious. Many people come forward to Holy Communion simply out of habit, but without repentance and without confession. And these people, in a way, instead of being helped, are harmed. Now we come to Great and Holy Thursday, to the events of Great and Holy Thursday, which we hear on Great and Holy Wednesday evening. At that point, the service book says a great deal. On the Holy and Great Thursday, the Divine Fathers, who set all things in good order, handed down to us, each generation receiving it from the one before, going back to the divine apostles and the sacred gospels, that we should celebrate four things: the sacred washing of the feet, the mystical supper, that is, the handing down to us of the awesome mysteries we celebrate, the prayer that surpasses nature, and the betrayal itself. So, it says, we commemorate four events on Great Thursday. For us, Great Thursday is what Great Saturday is for many people. Though it is not treated as Pascha is, on Great Thursday, people unknown to the Church, who have no real relationship with her, come out of superstition, some for good luck, others for reasons I cannot understand, to receive Holy Communion, of course, without any preparation. A person must understand, however, that he should not approach in such a state, but only after putting his life in order. When someone approaches without being properly prepared, the result is the opposite of what it should be. Our Holy Church says, let none of the faithful remain uninitiated from the Master's Supper. Let no one at all approach the table treacherously like Judas. No one, it says, should stay away. But no one should come with a deceitful heart either, the way Judas came, because then it will have the opposite effect. Let us not keep the feast as the Jews do, for Christ our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. The Jews ate the lamb regardless of their spiritual condition, but let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement and receive him sincerely. That is the point. We must first cleanse ourselves and only then approach, because otherwise the result will be the opposite of what we seek. The water he poured out, as the Gospel tells us, he poured out himself. He took the basin. He poured in the water. He took the towel, the lenchon, as it is called, and tradition tells us that, beginning with Judas, he washed everyone's feet. Although Christ washed them all, one remained unclean, as he says later. For the point is not that a person be washed outwardly, as we too often do in a merely Jewish external manner. When we are going to church to receive Holy Communion on Great Thursday, there must be a bath, fresh underclothes, fresh outer garments, everything. But what about washing the soul? He too was washed outwardly, but inwardly he remained unwashed. And what was the result? After he had received the bread, Satan entered into him. Then everything else followed, until Satan brought him to the point of taking his own life. This is what happens to all who receive Holy Communion unworthily. It was also the reason why last year we gave a second talk about Great and Holy Saturday, entitled For Those Who Approach Unworthily. Thank you. Some people prepare themselves with a superficial fast of a single day, Great Wednesday perhaps, or Great Tuesday, I do not know, and then come to receive Holy Communion for the sake of their bones, their little gold tooth, and the customary wishes for many years, as some say. I would remind you, be careful about this. Humble yourselves, beloved. First cleanse yourselves and only then come and stand before the holy gifts. For Satan is a master of deception. He is cunning, and he tries to prevent us from approaching this mystery as we ought, so that we will not receive its good fruits. Humility is a necessary condition for our salvation. Christ became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Unless this field called humility exists within a person, there is nowhere for the other virtues to take root. Nothing grows in egotism. In humility, everything grows. Humility is neither sold nor bought, nor is it simply given as a gift. A person must labor to put into practice what Christ said, "He who humbles himself," in contrast to the one who exalts himself. So it is in each person's own hands. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and the Lord will exalt him at the proper time. The second, he says, is the mystical supper, that is, the handing down to us of the dread mysteries. It is the mystical supper. It is called mystical, not because it took place secretly, hidden away from others, but because within the bread and wine are hidden, so to speak, the body and blood of Christ. That is why it is called the mystical supper. We do, of course, taste bread and wine, yet in truth they contain life. We receive the very body of the Lord and the very blood of the Lord. It is a mystery. Do not seek an explanation that would reduce the mystery to reason. If it could be explained in that way, it would no longer be a mystery. Of course, the person who wants to solve everything through human reasoning stumbles over this and refuses to accept it. But why should he not accept it? Why can bread not become flesh? Is that impossible? Ask those of us who are stout like me, what the doctor tells us when we visit him. You must cut out bread. Why? Can you not see what you have become? So bread certainly does become flesh. And can he who created both flesh and bread not make bread into flesh? Bread becomes flesh in the oven and in my stomach. Can it not become flesh through the Holy Spirit upon the holy table? Why should it not be possible? How do I take bread and turn it into blood, or wine and turn it into blood? A mother drinks wine and her body produces white milk. How can I possess the mysterious power to perform such wonders, while God himself supposedly lacks the power to do so? It isn't the priest, sinner that he is, who does this. It is the Holy Spirit who does it, the Spirit whom the priest calls down. And he doesn't call him down because of any holiness of his own. He calls him down for the people, for the people. Send down, O Lord, your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here set forth, and make this bread the precious body of your Christ. Amen, says the deacon. And that which is in this cup, the precious blood of your Son. Amen. Changing them by your Holy Spirit. Amen, amen, amen. Once, while St. Basil the Great was blessing the holy gifts, he took a long time. Outside the sanctuary, the chanters sang, "We praise you," then sang it again, but St. Basil still did not finish. Finally, he turned to the deacon beside him and said, "Get up and leave." St. Basil the Great could see with his own eyes when the Holy Spirit descended upon the gifts here offered, and on that day he did not see the Holy Spirit descend. And indeed, the deacon was not in a proper spiritual state that day. As soon as the deacon left, the Holy Spirit immediately descended. Of course, such things are for the people of God, not for us, who are still like goats. And often there is no reason for us to see such visions, lest they go to our heads. In any case, the center of the whole matter, the center of human existence itself, is found in this mystical supper. Blessed are those who always approach Holy Communion, not only at Pascha and the 15th of August, but, if possible, every day. Holy Communion is for the soul. It is the soul's nourishment. And when a body is not properly nourished, it becomes vulnerable to every illness. Whatever illness comes along, whatever epidemic, such a body will be the first to catch it. So it is with the soul. If we are in the condition we are in and still cannot make progress, it is because we do not receive Holy Communion consciously and frequently. Christ said, "Without me you can do nothing." And if the branch does not remain in the vine, he says it is cast into the fire. But the branch that remains in the vine bears much fruit. The branch that remains attached to the vine stock and draws nourishment from its essence, what does it have? It has leaves, clusters of grapes, alcohol, sugar, it has everything. Where did it find all these things? They were within the vine stock, within the vine itself. So it is with Christ. "I am the vine. You are the branches. Abide in me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. But you come two or three times a year, take a quick drink of the sap, and come on your own terms. This year you made yourself worthy on Holy Thursday, and next year you'll be worthy again. If you are unworthy throughout the whole year, then you are not worthy on Great Thursday either. Holy Communion is not merely something for offering holiday greetings. It is the nourishment of the soul. You feed your body once, twice, three, four, even five times a day. How then can you leave your spirit undernourished? You will show all the effects of a person wasting away from malnutrition. So take care this year as well. If you have not put your spiritual life in order, and circumstances are such that you cannot do so with a spiritual father through holy confession and the other necessary preparation, be careful. Put it off. Do not come forward, and do not only postpone it for yourselves, but also advise others whom you know go merely as a formality, simply because it is the feast to receive Holy Communion. They are taking a cancer into their souls. Read the 11th chapter of St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians from verse 26 onward, and see what the Apostle Paul writes there. Let each person examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For Scripture speaks of eating the bread and drinking from the cup unworthily, and then says that many were weak and sick, and many had died. They received Holy Communion and died. Here people receive Holy Communion and live. Those people received unworthily and died as though struck by lightning. This very thing happens to many people. Perhaps even some of the incurable diseases found in the world today may be connected with this great sin of ours. This is our great sin on Great Thursday. Like the Jews, we take Christ and cast him not where we should, but where we should not. Here, he also speaks of the sublime prayer of Great Thursday. You will find this prayer of our Christ in the 17th chapter of John. That is where you will find it. It is what is known as the high priestly prayer. It is the prayer he offered that night when his sweat fell in great drops like clots of blood. The stone of his agony remains there to this day. The place where our Christ knelt is now held by the Catholics. It is down there in the Valley of Kidron, opposite Gethsemane, at the place called the Pater Noster. This is where that event took place. There he prays for all things. What is especially striking is this, the saying that only three dared to utter, and that was recorded, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." Paul also said it, "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness," and Simeon, the God-receiver, also said it, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, according to your word." But who among us can say this, that he is ready, that he has fulfilled the purpose for which he came here to earth, and that he is now prepared to live eternally with God? And why are we not in a position to say this, even when we speak humbly and think humbly of ourselves? Why can't we? Because we don't want to do the work. Our ego is such that it won't let us work on ourselves for the sake of our immortal soul, and so we can't say those words. There's one more thing near the end. If you have the time, read it at home. It's in the 17th chapter of John. It's the passage where he speaks about the apostles. There he says, "I ask you, O Father, not to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from Satan, because they are needed in the world to preach. I am not asking you to put them away in a glass cage. What I am asking is that you guard them from the influence of Satan." That is the point. Without Christ's help, we too cannot protect ourselves from Satan, however much we may wish to. We must therefore humble ourselves, ask Christ to be our fellow worker, and ask him to send us strength. Then things will grow calm and go well. And at the end, the account speaks of the betrayal. It truly took place that night, because Judas knew where Christ would go after the evening meal. Where did he go? To the garden there across the way, to the place of the betrayal, there in front of the Pater Noster, from which the Golden Gate can be seen opposite, as those of you who have been there know. And then that astonishing thing happened. Judas betrayed him with a kiss, and not merely with a kiss, but with an ardent embrace. The evangelist says that he kissed him fervently. He seized him eagerly, just as the father seized the prodigal son, and covered him with kisses, expressing his joy and gratitude at his return. Judas kissed Christ with that same outward fervor, but in order to betray him, not to save him. How different God's kisses are from our own. Our kisses can be deceitful, with poison hidden beneath them, so that you cannot know what is truly taking place. In any case, that is what I wish to say concerning Great Thursday. I am speaking only briefly, giving you a thread to follow so that, if you wish, you may study these things further yourselves. We now come to the service of the Passion on Great Friday. There the Church says, on Holy and Great Friday, we commemorate the holy saving and dread passion of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. The spitting, the blows, the buffeting, the insults, the mockery, the purple robe, the reed, the sponge, the vinegar, the nails, the spear, and above all the cross and death, which he willingly, that is, voluntarily accepted for our sake, and also the saving confession made upon the cross by the grateful thief who was crucified with him. He did not leave the thief out either, because, as you see, paradise had been closed, and I do not know whether you are aware of this. The first person to enter paradise was the thief. If you have seen Byzantine iconography there in paradise, where we see the most holy Theotokos, all holy, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there is also a man carrying a cross. That man is the thief. And our beautiful church sings, and the thief opened the closed gates of Eden, putting in as his key the words, "Remember me." With that one phrase, "Remember me," he opened the gates that had been shut for so many thousands of years. Here I must offer a little help, because Satan will try to claim his share. Some people say, "That is what I will do as well. Whenever I choose at the very end of my life, I will say, 'Remember me,' and I will be inside paradise." Let us take care not to be deceived by that master trickster, Satan, who has some 7,500 years of experience behind him. He is a person with approximately 7,500 years of experience. Dear friends, the words "Remember me" belong to the old dispensation. And on Golgotha there was not one cross, nor were there two, there were three. Why do you speak to me about the one thief and say nothing about the other? Why did the other thief not say, "Remember me"? What was he waiting for, that they would take him down? No. Why then did he not say it? Will you or I, after deliberately living in sin and becoming hardened, be able to say, "Remember me," or will what the Apocalypse says come to pass? They gnawed their tongues and blasphemed God. He afflicted them with plagues. And instead of repenting, they gnawed their tongues and blasphemed God. Who has assured you or me that while I remain complacent, putting off and neglecting the setting right of my life and my metanoia, my repentance, I shall still be able to repent the day after tomorrow? By then I may have become hardened. The devil himself may have entered me and seized my tongue, so that I cannot say, "Remember me," or "Lord, have mercy." Does Satan say, "Lord, have mercy"? No, he does not. He says, "Holy God, holy mighty, yes, holy immortal, yes, but not, have mercy on us." How then will you or I be able to say it? Second, that word "remember me" belongs to the old economy, the old dispensation. You can say "remember me" a million times and you are still not saved. When Christ rose, he instituted baptism. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The salvation of man is found in metanoia, repentance, and in confession. When Christ rose from the dead, he bestowed the Holy Spirit, received the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. It is in Holy Communion. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, and I will raise him up on the last day." There's no getting around that. Besides, what "remember me" are you going to say when you grab hold of a live wire and it burns you? From the moment Christ said, "It is finished," things change. I shall leave this point now and move a little further on. I shall proceed quickly so that I have time simply to touch on a few matters. Now I come to Great Saturday. On the Holy and Great Saturday we celebrate the burial of the God-bearing body, the body of God himself, of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, and his descent into Hades, and through these our race called back out of corruption has passed over into eternal life. At the burial of the divine body, our Christ is bodily in the tomb, spiritually in Hades. I want you to know that before Christ there was no hell and no paradise. There was one place and it was called Hades. Everyone went there, the righteous and the unrighteous. Abraham, Isaac, Daniel the man, greatly beloved all of them. John the forerunner, all of them there. John the forerunner went there too, and he went and preached to the spirits in prison. He proclaimed God manifested in the flesh, the one who takes away the sins of the world. Christ also went there and preached. Preaching presupposes acceptance. I am preaching now, whoever wishes listens, and whoever does not wish does not listen. He enjoys it for a while and then leaves, or he talks over the preacher and adds his own opinions. Preaching compels no one. It does not draw a pistol. Christ did exactly this. He first sent John below, and then he himself went and remained there for 33 hours, corresponding to the 33 years he lived in this world. He preached from Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock the ninth hour until midnight between Saturday and Sunday. He died on Friday, which is the first day, and he rose on the third day, not after 3 days. On the third day, as it says, he rises on the third day. Friday is the first day and Saturday the second. On Saturday evening at 6 when the sun sets, the second day ends and we enter the third. On Sunday morning, when they went to the tomb, they found him risen. He had preached there in Hades. Those who accepted him, he brought to life. This is what the refrain of the resurrection proclaims. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death. By his death he trampled down death and bestowed life upon those in the tombs. That is the point. This is why Christ descended into Hades. He preached there, and all who received him and believed in him were brought to life. You know that beautiful story about Plato appearing to one of our modern know-it-alls, a man living after Christ who kept accusing him. Plato said to him, "Brother, why do you accuse me?" The man replied, "Who are you?" "I am Plato," he told him, "the one you accuse, whose name you drag through the mud all day, every day. I live before Christ," he said, "yet even then I spoke of Christ. But when our Christ descended to us below, I believed in him, and I am saved. Why do you sin by accusing me?" All of this, then. He went even into Hades. Read the first Catholic epistle of Peter, in two places, in the third and fourth chapters. In both passages, he speaks of how Christ went down into Hades and preached to the spirits in prison. All who received him were made alive, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. That is why the icon of the resurrection is not the one that shows a tomb with an angel pushing the stone away and a Lord rising up high with a red banner, and down below a few soldiers fallen flat on their faces. That is not the resurrection. The resurrection is the descent into Hades. Christ descends below, raises the dead, brings about the first resurrection, and lays the foundations of the church, the pillars of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and the others. He went and laid the foundations. Later, when the church preached through Peter, others were added. Christ had already laid the foundations. The 3,000, the 5,000, and the 500 were added to the church. The foundations had been laid on Great Saturday while Christ was below. Read about Christ's descent into Hades on Great Saturday, and hear what the church says. Today Hades groans and cries aloud. It groans and cries. It would have been better for me not to receive the one born of Mary. Through the tree I filled this place, and through the tree he has emptied it. The one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other was the wood of the cross. The divine Chrysostom puts it beautifully. Hades received what it could see and fell before what it could not see. It received the man Jesus and raised him upon the cross, but it fell before his divinity. Yet who remains to listen to the beautiful catechetical homily of the divine Chrysostom at the end of the divine liturgy of the resurrection? That homily, too, has been translated and is available. All these things, then, are contained in summary within Holy Week up to the night of Pascha. If you believe that they have some meaning, hold on to something from them and act as God illumines you. Do not stay away from the church. Receive Holy Communion on Great Thursday if you can, and on Great Saturday and Pascha, and throughout Bright Week until the Sunday of Thomas, provided that you have the blessing of your spiritual father. Do not leave the resurrection service. Do not approach Holy Communion unrepentant, without confession, unforgiven, or unreconciled. Do not put off setting these matters in order, then you will understand what the true Pascha is. Do not place yourselves among those of whom it is said, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee from before his face." Do not do this. Do not be the ones who flee when Christ rises, lest what those who question David say to him be fulfilled, "How do sinners perish?" This is how sinners perish. What do you see? You see them leaving. Thus let sinners perish from before the face of God. This is the situation. We see thousands outside at the beginning and only tens remaining at the end. Our attitude is shameful. It is a great sin. And so in closing, my prayer is that this year's Pascha may be holy in Christ for our souls and for our bodies, from the one age to the other. Amen.